All right, well, first of all, let's take a very short look at the context of where we've been. Last time we saw Moses go up into the cloud on the mountain, on the top of the mountain, God had called him up there. God's glory was present on the mountain. It was a cloud as well as a consuming fire. And it started a 40-day time for Moses to be on the mountain with God, interacting with him. And God begins to give Moses directions. Starts with raise an offering. And he lists things from gold to goat hair, fine cloth, fine leathers, building materials, jewels. And God says the purpose for raising this is that you can build a sanctuary for me, a place where I can dwell among the people. It would make his presence with the sons and descendants of Abraham visible. And God told Moses very distinctly, use the plan that I will give you. This isn't a time for the Israelites to go off on their own and decide what kind of a building and what kind of furniture that God should have in a place that was there to honor him and for him to have a presence with the people. This was God's specific direction. And we explored Hebrews 9 for a bit, looking at the fact that there was an earthly tabernacle that was really representative or a shadow or in some respects a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the tabernacle where Jesus was offering his own blood on our behalf, not the blood of bulls and goats. And so we also took some time and looked at the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that went with it. As you recall, the ark is about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, made of acacia wood that would have a gold overlay for the box itself. And then there were to be four cast gold rings attached to the box, to its feet, with poles made of acacia wood and a gold overlay for carrying the ark. And those poles were never to be taken out of those gold rings once they were put in there. And there was a mercy seat, which was functionally a lid to the ark made of solid gold. And God said, put cherubim on it, hammered out of one piece of gold, with their wings spread upward and facing the mercy seat. And they're to be on top of that mercy seat. And so you get the lid of the ark, if you will, is the mercy seat with these gold cherubim on it. And God told Moses that that mercy seat is going to be the meeting place for God to speak to Moses and give him instructions and deal with the people. And so that's the context of where we've been so far in this 40-day period of Moses being on the mountain and God's instructions being given to him. And I searched through, later on we'll look at when they actually construct it and looking for the right place, but somewhere along the way I felt compelled to stop and take some time and look at the ark, its symbolism, its place in the Israelite nation and their experience with God over the years and some of those kinds of things. And so I wanted to do that. One of my sources, I showed you this book earlier, is The Tabernacle, Shadows of the Messiah. And he does connect a lot of things up with the person of Christ in here and some of the furniture, how it's made and so on. And I would encourage the book. And it's portions of that that I have pulled out as a basis for what I'm bringing to you today. So I would encourage you, if you want to get into it in more detail or hear his understanding of some of those things, he goes a few places I'm not going to necessarily take the time to do here. But the first thing I want to do is talk about the names of the ark. It's not that it's got a lot of names and it changes a lot here and there, but I thought it was very interesting, so I want to bring that to you today. We can start out here in Exodus 25, 22, and in this case, in verse 22 in Exodus 25, it's called the Ark of the Testimony, and that makes sense. It's going to be a location for the law tablets that Moses will give. If you looked at the New Living or the New NIV, instead of testimony, they bring the word covenant in it. The New Living says the Ark of the Covenant. The NIV, the Ark of Covenant Law. So all of the meanings that surround that, it's about this is the Ark that symbolizes the agreement between God and the Israelites. And God is the one that establishes the covenant. And he's the one that determines what the specifics of the covenant are. And so this ark represents that covenant between God and the Israelites in specific, because it's a very Israelite-specific covenant. Now, there's many of the attributes of that that get carried over into the new covenant, usually more in principle than in specific, but the laws that God gives certainly are laws that we too would recognize, that if we commit murder, if we lie, those kinds of sins are sins in either case. And so it transfers well to us. The next place we see it is 1 Samuel 3:3, if you want to turn over there, where there's a slightly different name given, but it all fits and all comes together. In 1 Samuel 3:3, it says this: "And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord," if you keep reading, "the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.'" So this is the calling of Samuel. I had not put together in my own mind that understanding that he was lying in the same area that the ark happened to be at that time. And so he's there in the presence of God, but they call it the Ark of God, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, yes, you could go back to Exodus and say, well, Ark of the Covenant contains Ark of God. Whose covenant is it? It's a covenant between God and the Israelites, and it's God that established the covenant. He laid it out. He said what it would be, and he's the one that provided the tablets, even, that would be bringing that there, bringing that to the people. And if you want to look at the word that's used for God there, that's the name Elohim, which has the in with it. We sometimes translate that God Almighty. So this is the powerful God that is there calling Samuel. And in the ark, they call it the Ark of God. Another one is 1 Kings 2. Turn over there, 1 Kings 2. And in 1 Kings 2, we're looking at verse 26. And this is during the time when Solomon is taking over from his father David. And he's dealing with cleaning up some of the loose ends that need to be addressed from David's time. And in so doing, this is part of what's said. In verse 3, 26. And this is what he said: "Go then to Abiathar, the priest," the king said, "go to Anathoth to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." So here's Solomon looking at this high priest and says, you should die, but I'm not going to do that because of your role in carrying the ark with David, and you suffered with him. He had not been a very loyal person. He'd been a disloyal high priest and even had been banished. But the words there are Ark of the Lord God. And it brings in, the names there are Adonai for Lord and Jehovah is God. In the New American Standard, translated Lord God. Yours may be a little different. I didn't look all those up. But that Adonai has a sense of reverence and position in it. So In the name they give it is positional and reverence toward God, as well as using his name of Jehovah, the mighty great I am. And the next one is in 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. Back just a little further from where we were. And we're looking at 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. And this is what it says. This is a reinstitution of the Passover under King Josiah, is what's going on in the context here. But he also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And so as they're reinstituting the observance of the Passover under Josiah, he's telling the people responsible for the ark, the priests, the Levites, carry it one more time. This time we're going to carry it into the house that Solomon built. It was still standing at that time. And the term that he uses for it is Holy Ark. And how could you call it anything else but Holy Ark? It is there to represent the presence of God and deserves to be considered holy in that way. And so that was back in the temple. I've got one more. Psalm 132:8. Psalm 132:8. Turn too far. Psalm 132:8. Turned way too far. And in Psalm 132:8, this is a prayer for the Lord's blessing upon the sanctuary. This is a prayer about God's holy place there amongst the people. And Psalm 132:8 says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And so that just clearly says that the writer of Psalms here is thinking about how when the ark was, and at that time, what is used in the life of Israel, it represents the strength of God, and the strength of God is then expounded in the way that they use it when they use it in accordance with what God asked them to do. Questions, comments? So let's go on and talk about how some of the attributes of the ark in it, you can see some relationship to Jesus himself. The first place I want to turn there is a prophecy section about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. So go over to Isaiah 53. Fingers, do your thing. Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking at verse 2. Isaiah 53 is where Isaiah gives a lot of information about what to anticipate with Jesus the Christ as the suffering servant. In verse 2, he says this, I'm going to start with 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, we're not going to say the ark is ugly, are we? I wouldn't mind at all having something like that as an adornment. It's much more than that, but it clearly was a beautiful piece of wood, a piece of furniture that was constructed of acacia wood, and then covered with gold for the box itself. And in here, it describes Jesus as a root out of parched ground. And that lines up very well with what we know about acacia wood, because acacia wood came out of the desert. It was grown in a dry area, and it came out very hard. It was fairly indestructible and was a product of the desert. And then, of course, we can also relate to Jesus' divinity as we think about the gold, and the purity is to be pure gold, if you recall, that the overlay was to be done, and Jesus himself certainly was pure. And so as we look at the box of the ark, we can certainly think about the union of the human and the divine natures in Christ. Two natures, one person, one personality, but definitely two natures within the one person, God himself in the flesh, in the incarnate. Let's also look at Philippians 2, then, 6 and 7. It describes Jesus in these ways. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Wrong book. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. In terms of that unity within Christ of who he was, start with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So we get the likeness of men and the divinity of God all put together right there in those verses. In Hebrews 1, we see the express image of God in Christ. So turn over there. Looking at verses 1 through 4, focus on verse 3. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And when we think about Jesus and the role, the description here that we get of him as the communicator with us, but also as creator of the world, and he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. Much like the ark was there to show, if you will, the radiance of the gold represented the radiance of who God was, his greatness, his divinity, and his purity. Colossians 1 also would give us a picture of this. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so, like the ark represented God's living place in his day, his place to meet with Moses, the mercy seat, when the time of Christ comes, they have a very direct meeting with a representation of God to know who he is and to see him. So with that, let's go on to the contents of the ark. And the place I want to start is back in verses that we looked at before, Hebrews 9:4. We'll just start there. And it mentions three things in the ark. Let me get over there. Hebrews 9:4, read it again. We saw it earlier. I think we looked there earlier. We looked there last week if we didn't look there this week. In verse 4, it says, it's talking about the Holy of Holies and that sanctuary, and it says, having a golden altar of incense and this is what we're interested in, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was, and here are the contents, a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And I thought we'd start with the last one, the tables of the covenant, because back in Exodus 25, verse 16, that's the item that's mentioned to Moses when the instructions are given this first time to put in the ark. And he says, in it put the tablets, the law that I will give you. Moses doesn't yet have those tablets, even the first time. We can remember our childhood stories. He's going to break those, and we're going to get another set. But he has neither set yet, and that'll happen later in Exodus. But that's one thing that God mentions is going to be in there, and those tablets represent the covenant, hence the name Ark of the Covenant in several places. Let's also go over to Deuteronomy 31, and this one's a little different. We could have an argument with some folks about this, but it seems fairly clear in one regard. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 27. Turn one more page. And we see this about items in, or at least related to, the ark. Starting with verse 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? So here is Moses, and he has written down the law. And how much of the first five books is he talking about there? Is he primarily speaking about what he wrote in Deuteronomy about the law? It's going to be something along those lines. But what does the word say? Where in, according to what I just read you, where was that to be put?
Next to the ark,
beside the ark. And traditions, there are some Jewish rabbi type scholars that will tell you, oh, they really went in the ark. But there's a number of them that talk about, no, a box was built, and it was this written information about the law that Moses put together was actually in a box on the right hand side of the ark. That's the tradition. It's on the right hand side of the ark. Now, when I read that, my mind's eye went to that picture that I handed out, and I went, which side's the right hand side? And I don't know, but it certainly looks like this was something that was to be put beside the ark. So one of the pieces of the contents or the in the ark certainly are those tablets with the law that, and God was specific in Exodus 25, was he not? Put in the tablets of the law of the covenant that I'm going to give you, not the ones you're going to write to get it all the details down. So that's one item in there, was the tablets that God would give to Moses. Now, There's another thing that's in there. It's mentioned in Hebrews 9. What did it say about the manna? What was in there?
In an urn.
In an urn? What's that?
Golden jar.
It was made of gold. The container, whether you call it an urn or a jar, probably is not important. But it was in a golden jar. Let's go back to just follow some history through on that. Let's go back to Exodus 16. And we're going to look at verses 32 and 33. This is in the time when God is providing for the food of the people, when they were upset. They didn't have food, and later they'd get right after that upset. They didn't have meat, and God provided both. But this is one of the things that was directed for Aaron. Chapter 16, verses 32 through 34. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded." So it's not Moses, it's God, but he's the one bringing the command. "Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations." So in all probability, when the ark is built, this is the right place to put what they're going to keep through the generations. Was this a gold jar that the manna was initially put in by Aaron, or was it placed in a gold jar later? Don't know that we can say anything definitive there, but we certainly can say that manna was a foreshadowing of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. One of the things I like about referring to the manna here, we get to hear this from Jesus' own words about the relationship. Not doing a very good job here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. All right. This is Paul, but we get at least the New Testament to talk about it, and we'll get Jesus in the next one. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's looking back to the time of the Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." The same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. Paul makes the direct connection. They were drinking water from the rock, and it was Christ. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to back up and say, and they ate manna from heaven, which came from Christ. We can get his own words in John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 32 through 35. John 6, 32 through 35. Okay, John 6, beginning in verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then he said to them, then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" And it's very easy to see the connection, how that manna illustrated the sustenance spiritually that Christ would bring, just like the sustenance came down from heaven, from God, from Christ in the wilderness. And so this is a very direct connection that Jesus makes with the manna from heaven provided by God. Now he is here. He's the manna from heaven provided by God for their spiritual nourishment. You know, he talks to them about the man, and they said, yes, give it to us. Were they thinking of wanting something spiritual at that moment? No. They wanted something to eat. They wanted a quick meal that would soon be expelled. But Jesus said, no. No. The manna that satisfies for eternity and gives life is me. And so that will never be a hunger for them. So another thing we can look at that's very clear is this manna was freely given. It was given by grace from God to the people. They didn't do anything to earn it for sure, did they? They were a rebellious, complaining people. And God, if you will, saved them from their hunger physically. They lacked the insight to see that what he was giving them to save them physically, they should be recognizing of his care for them spiritually and not be complainers, but be trusters and be followers of God. But that was too big of a leap for them. Another thing that's mentioned is this manna was very white. And that certainly could, in that we can see that it was pure. You think of white things as being pure, and that manna was pure, so too is Jesus pure. Let's look at another one. Revelation 2, verse 17. Revelation 2, verse 17. And in this is the section on the letter to the churches. This is the letter to Pergamum. They were a compromising church. He had some good things to say to them, but he's talking to them about their endurance they didn't endure the Nicolaitans. Some do hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans, I'm sorry. Therefore repent, or I'm coming quickly. And when he wants to talk to them about overcoming, in verse 17, he says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes to him, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. It's interesting here, the hidden manna. Much like when Jesus was talking to the Jews back in John, give us this manna. It was hidden from him, wasn't it? I'm the manna. Jesus is saying, overcome. There's hidden manna for you. He's again the hidden manna. He wants to bring them into his relationship based on grace that he has provided with his own death on the cross, as well as the other spiritual things that would come with that, including the sealing of the Holy Spirit and being led into all truth. But this is his message to them. The hidden manna is available to you. Any questions or comments about manna? I'm going to run out of time, so we may have to save some of this for next time. The next place I want to go is going to take a little while to talk about it because I don't know how to talk about it without telling the story. And the next thing that's in the box, in the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Ark, is Aaron's rod that budded. And so I went to refresh myself a little bit so I could remind you of a high point or two and found out I couldn't remind you of a high point or two. I really need to tell you this story if you don't already know it. Let's go back. We're going to look at a few different sets of verses out of Numbers chapter 16. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 16. And I'm going to start by reading you the first four verses. It'll give you a little bit of a feel for the nature of what's going to come out of this story. I'm thinking of Korah, and I've already got Stora out. But Numbers 16, verses 1 through 4. Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And wow, this is a really huge rebellion, grandstanding, we're just as important as you are, who do you think you are kind of rebellion. There are three leaders that are Levites. Now, who else is Levites in this story?
Aaron
and Moses. And they're there, and they have gathered with them 250 leaders from the 12 tribes. So they are not Levites, all of them anyway. And they are men of renown, or the important people. These are the shakers and movers in the congregation, get together, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's right to lead. And their contention is, who is holy? What did they say?
Everybody.
Okay? And this is not far removed from Mount Sinai. What did the bulk of the people say at Mount Sinai about hearing from God? Stay away from us, Moses. You're the man. These 250 people and these Levites, I have no doubt, were in the group saying, "Whoa, this is too much. Moses, you take care of it. Whatever you say, we will do." Did they mean it? Only when they were scared. Now they sure don't mean that. They're not going to do what Moses says. They're to the point of saying, everybody's as holy as you are, so what right have you to come and tell us what to do? And of course, why would they be talking about who's holy? Well, first of all, Moses is saying, "God has sent me to lead you out of Egypt." That's where it all started, right? So he was ordained by God for a task, and he just couldn't wait to be that leader, right? I can just almost think of Moses going, "I didn't want this job to begin with, and now you guys are going to act like this." But anyway, I'm sure by this point he is very much accepting of the role God has given him. He's had great support by God. He's had bad moments, but he's had good moments. And so Moses then accepts the challenge. Look down to verses 12 through 14. This is how Moses, I'm skipping a lot, but I'm trying to hit some high points here that show you how Moses responds. Yes, Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "No, we're not coming up." In other words, Moses said, "Come see me," and he said, "No. Is it not enough that you brought us out of the land of, you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." To them, where was the promised land? Egypt. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey and promised us a land flowing with milk and honey and a big inheritance there, and we're not getting it. Are you going to bring us up and put out our eyes so we can't see what a jerk you are and how badly you've done? How does Moses take that? Well, he is very angry in verse 15. We're not going to read it. But he says, "Take 250 censers with fire." Now, these censers are the holy censers. They're there for burning incense before God. And so get set up. So Korah assembled the congregation. It doesn't say just 250, but we'll know later that's the primary people that were there at least. And they assembled in the doorway of the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle we're talking about here, and they're against Moses. And interestingly enough, the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation. Now, what would be the logical reaction to that if you were in the rebellious group? Fear? Run? Might that come to mind? Ah, we're in the wrong place. Let's undo this. But let's look at verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation." Now, we're talking about the congregation, so all the people that are participating in this, "that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces, that's Moses and Aaron, and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the whole congregation?" And so then in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And so that is indeed what they do. And in the standing back, we could read just a little more. This is what he said. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin. Separate yourself from these sinners." And if we kept reading, I'll just tell you what it says. These three leaders stood in the doorways of their tents with their families. And Moses, in somewhat vague terms, says, "This is what God's going to do." Let's go down to verses 31 through 35 and see what God did. So Moses was telling them what God's going to do and what's going to happen in verse 31. As he finished speaking all of these words, the ground that was under them split open. Now think about this. Try to visualize this in your mind. This isn't just an earthquake and some space opens up. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, and all that belonged to them, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, the place of the dead. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst in their assembly." This is quite a scene. And finally, people start to figure out the right response. All Israel, in verse 34, who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Now here's what else happened. Fire also came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So they were at that time out there with their censers offering incense to God. Now who was supposed to do that? What's that? Priests from the tribe of? And these are not Levites. They have openly defied the very direction that God gave in his establishment of the Levitical people as the ones to serve him. And specifically, if you're going to serve in the temple, you're not going to just be a Levite. You're also going to be what? You remember? A descendant of Aaron. And so, what happens? And I got to turn a page. So what they did, I got to see if I... number 1641 sets the stage just a little bit. "But on the next day," so a night goes by, "on the next day the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying..." They're not done grumbling. Can you believe it? Let's do some more grumbling. What did they grumble about? "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Meaning, they bought into what those people said, that they were equally holy and should be serving in these same ways. And they were still saying it. "You caused holy people to die." Now let's just be very, very practical. Who caused the holy people to die? Are the people they're calling holy? Who caused them to die? What's that?
They did themselves.
Well, they started it. Who finished it?
God
did. Moses didn't have the power to open up the earth, number one. Number two, if he really did, and he didn't, I'm not trying to make any kind of wisecrack here, but if Moses had the power to do this, I'm not arguing with him. There's no future in arguing with somebody if he was actually capable of having the ground open up and have these people deposited directly in Sheol and the ground cover back up and the 250 people over here be burned to death. Argument's over as far as I'm concerned. But no, they've got to tell Moses, it's your fault, and this shouldn't have happened. Well, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and God began to consume them completely. That's what God says he's going to do. And Moses tells Aaron, quickly, go burn incense to the Lord for atonement. And Aaron did that. This plague had begun. He ran and he started burning the incense to God to ask for atonement, to be a sign of atonement. And he stood between the dead and the living. Apparently this is going like a wave. And he gets in the middle of it and the plague stops. But by the time the plague had stopped, 14,700 people had died in this plague. In moments, God has this plague consuming them. And so then the Lord later on is going to say to Moses, to settle this issue of leadership, each tribe will have a rod. And a rod here means a branch. You're going to go cut some short branches. And you're going to write the name of each tribe on the branch. And on the Levi tribe, write Aaron's name. And put those branches in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony, front of the ark, where I meet you. And so the rods are gathered, and Moses placed them there. He's the one that carried them in and put them down in front of the ark. And once again, the next day, Aaron's rod had sprouted. Not just sprouted. I mean, you've seen a sprout happen overnight, haven't you? Maybe potatoes with the kids or something you can get. Or even in your garden, see something. Hey, look what happened last night. We got sprouts coming up. No. Aaron's rod sprouted with buds, with blossoms, and ripe almonds. This is not something other than a great miracle. And so now look at Romans 17:10. I've got the wrong reference here, but I'm pretty sure it's verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. That is a very, very interesting phrase. Put Aaron's rod in there so those that would grumble against who? Moses? No. Against me, says God. Put that in there. And here's what he wants to accomplish. Focus eyes. That you may, by putting it there, you, Moses, may put an end to their grumblings against me. Why? So they don't die. Now, why are their grumblings going to cause them to die? Well, do you need any more of a visual explanation? God's saying, I'm not putting up with this. And if we can't put an end to this grumbling, they're going to die. And I don't want them to die. I want them to quit grumbling. So he's going to give them a chance to quit grumbling rather than just kill them all. So put the rod in the Ark of the Covenant, you could say, as a warning. One of the things that happened in the middle of all this that I have skipped it in my quick rundown of my notes is, what happened to those censer boxes that those 250 people were carrying, they were made of bronze, and they were pounded flat, I guess. Doesn't say flat, I'm adding that. But they pounded them out, and they plated the altar with those censer boxes so that people would recognize you don't mess around doing the work God assigns to somebody else, yourself. Now, I think there's one more lesson for this in us, for us. And that is this. Were Korah and the other two Levites wrong when they said everybody is holy? Were they wrong? Well, certainly these people demonstrated their lack of holiness, didn't they? But in God's kingdom, He assigns people both spiritual gifts and tasks to do, and not everybody gets the same thing in terms of a spiritual gift, and not everybody gets the same task. And if we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where it uses the metaphor of a body, you know, can the hand say to the foot, you're not like me, so I don't need you? Or can the foot look at the eye and say, because I'm not an eye, they don't need me in the body? There is a honor that goes with being a child of God, one of the redeemed ones, one of the chosen. But our place in the kingdom, Jesus said, you know, the last will be first, the first will be last. It's not about what position we carry on earth. It's about, can we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, in terms of our importance in the kingdom. Our salvation doesn't come from some earned importance out of obedience. Obedience flows out of being born again and saved by Jesus Christ through grace and faith in that grace. It's a gift of God. No one can boast, but we're saved for good works that He preordained beforehand. And so we work in the kingdom. One might work in a very visible way, maybe in a way that is seen, maybe in a way that looks like they're the boss. Another one might be out scrubbing tables or maybe even restroom toilets. It has nothing to do with your value or importance in the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, they were right, or could have been right. Everybody was a descendant of Abraham. They were all had a place in God's plan for the children of Israel. But they couldn't handle it. Somebody else was having a position of leadership and importance that somehow they thought they meant they were better than somebody else. And so they rebelled, and they wanted the prominence and they wanted the importance. Kind of reminds you of somebody that comes up later called Pharisees, doesn't it? Or maybe the Sanhedrin. Or sadly, maybe some of us that sometimes think we're not given the credits due to us. Watch out! You are valuable in the kingdom of heaven. Don't start rebelling because you wish you had something that somebody else has in terms of prominence, importance, whatever title you want to put onto it. Oh, by the way, if you've got some of that, watch out. Paul says it very clearly. What do we have that, well, I think it's Paul, might have been James. What do we have that we didn't get from above? If you've got a gift to use and you use it, you can't take any credit for that. Gift didn't come out of you. The gift came from God Himself as He assembled His congregation together the way He wanted it. Humility is the only place we can live as a follower of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the head of the body and the head of the church and the head of directing us. Well, next time, this took a lot longer than I thought it would, but I thought it was worth doing. So I'm going to save the rest of this for next time. And maybe it'll go real fast. So I'll have some other things to go with it. But I want to take a look at two things. One is the use of the ark, and look at some examples of where the ark was employed in the life of the Israelite people. And then I want to spend a few minutes, and I'm going to be very careful with this. We're not going to get into too much speculation here, but it won't hurt us to look at what some people think. What happened to the Ark? This is not going to be a rerun of Lost Raiders of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? We're not going there. But we'll take a look at a little bit of that, because there's a few things out there that are believed by some through either tradition or their own logic, and we'll take just a couple of minutes to think about that. But I'm also going to tell you just kind of a teaser, if you will. There is a scriptural reference to the future of the ark. There's two of them, and they don't look exactly the same. But I think both are very instructive and will let us set aside any need to know what the future of the ark is. All right, see you next time.